So Mary said, what possessed you to try and grow a beard and make yourself look older? Why would anybody want to do that? I really didn't have a good comeback. I've been thinking about it, and all I can come up with is because I can. And then Larry says, well, I guess business isn't good since you can't afford a razor. I said, well, it is. I hadn't thought of that, but that is the reason. It's after busy season, so we have to cut back wherever we can. 29 February 1944. As a Liberator bomber circled over the dropping zone in France, I could see lights flashing and huge bonfires burning. I hoped the field was manned by the resistance and not by German ambushers. Huddled in the belly of the bomber, airsick and vomiting, I was hardly Hollywood's idea of a glamorous spy. I probably looked grotesque. Over civilian clothes, silk-stockinged and high-heeled, I wore overalls, carried revolvers in the pockets, and topped the lot with a bulky camel hair coat, webbing harness, parachute, and tin hat. Even more incongruous was the matronly handbag. It was full of cash and secret instructions for D-Day. My ankles were bandaged for support when I hit the ground. But I'd spent years in France working as an escape courier. I'd walked out across the Pyrenees and joined the special operations executive in England, and I was desperate to return to France and continue working against Hitler. Neither air sickness nor looking like a clumsily wrapped parcel was going to deter me. The reception field in operation that night was too small for the arrival of two agents. My co-saboteur, Hubert, jumped first. By the time I landed, my parachute had drifted over the adjacent field, and I landed in a thick hedge. My parachute was tangled in a tree. Everything around me was dark and silent. I couldn't see any lights or fires. I quickly detached myself from my parachute, removed the bandages from my ankles, took off my overalls, and ran away to crouch behind some bushes. Then I heard Hubert's voice in the distance, and someone else said, "Here's the parachute." I ran towards them and forced myself through a hedge to find myself face to face with a good-looking young Frenchman. Being typically French, he proceeded to make some very gallant remarks. "I hope all trees in France bear such beautiful fruit this year." I took this with a grain of salt. After all, I had lived in France for 10 years and was married to a Frenchman. However, he scored the first point. He refused to let me bury my parachute, which I'd been trained emphatically to do without fail. Once he had retrieved it, he folded it up very neatly and put it under his arm. Much later, sleeping in the forest, I was grateful for those nylon sheets. The Frenchman's name was Henri Tardivet, and we were destined to become lifelong friends. And that's the preface from the book I recently read called Nancy Wake, The White Mouse. In some ways, it's not surprising that an Australian bombshell, as she was called, she was independent and stubborn, an adventurous young woman. She kind of had a devil-may-care attitude, and she became one of the Allies' most decorated servicewomen after World War II. She was born in New Zealand in 1912, raised in Australia, but she ran away at age 16, and after going to London and America, she finally ended up in Paris in the 30s as a journalist. She's very flirtatious and socially active and had a large web of friends, and she loved the rich culture of France at that time, between wars. She finally married a wealthy industrialist named Henry Fiocca in 1937. And they watched as the vile stain of Nazi Germany bled across Europe. And they lived through the fall of France. She hated anti-Semitism and the brutality of the German occupiers. And as an aside, the comment that we see a rise across the world of anti-Semitism. Apparently the shooter this morning was screaming, "All Jews must die," as he broke in apparently when they were going to church for a ceremony, the naming of a child. During the brief French defense, Nancy drove an ambulance. She was very headstrong. Then after the fall, she became a courier for the French resistance. Henry was a bit older. He was very wealthy, had great business interests, and he tried to dampen Nancy's bold activities. But when he couldn't, he would always support her with his many contacts and plenty of money. Soon, Nancy became the Gestapo, which is the German secret police, for if you're not aware. I think we have generations that are losing touch with what really transpired in the world, the incredible horrors. This book's interesting because at the beginning part, it recounts a lot of the parties and the social, and I'm off to Switzerland, I'm over here, and I'm in Vienna, I love it, and I'm here and there, and it was just, you know, and then all of a sudden the world melted down in a hideous way and 100 million people died. But anyway, she became the Gestapo's most wanted person in her particular area and had a very large reward on her head. And because she always seemed to slip through their fingers, they named her the White Mouse. Patriots sacrifice a lot. Nancy finally had to flee France. It was beginning to be too hot. The net was closing. And she left her husband behind. And she had a very arduous and dangerous journey. In fact, they were captured, and just by somebody else's bravado, she was released. They went over the mountains into Spain and through Gibraltar, and she eventually made it over to England. And there, she joined the SOE, the Special Operations Executive, basically to be trained as a spy. And she was one of the top, as a woman, she was one of the top performers in her class. After intense training, Nancy was dropped into France, where she became a vital part of the resistance. A bold and natural leader, her exploits included managing arms and finances, raids, and secret communications. She had to order the execution of a woman German spy who had infiltrated their camp. She once killed an enemy sentry with her bare hands to keep the surprise when they were raiding. Her story is about the horrors of war, triumph, and deep personal tragedy. It wasn't until after the liberation of Paris that a mutual friend coldly told Nancy that her beloved husband, Henry, had been tortured to death for not revealing her whereabouts. Nancy Wake was an amazing patriot for her adopted country. What about you and me? Are we Christian patriots? Are we Christian patriots? And that's the title of the sermon, The Christian Patriot. My purpose this afternoon is twofold. First, we will learn or be reminded of what it means to be a Christian patriot. And then we'll discuss briefly some practical, real-life applications that might help you and me keep our balance in this topsy-turvy and crazier-by-the-minute world. What is a patriot? What is a patriot? By definition, a patriot is one who loves his or her country. The definition of a patriot is different than a nationalist. Someone who is a nationalist will do anything, including what is very hideous and illegal, for the sake of their country at the expense of others. That's not what a patriot is. A patriot loves his or her country, and it may be manifested in many ways. I mean, we can see it sort of in wild ways. If you're a soccer or football, as they call it in Europe, you know, I think they go just a little nuts over that game over there. But people are very, you know, the great fan base for the different countries as they compete. Or how do we feel when our runner comes in first at the Olympics and we see the gold being racked up? And, you know, there's a sense of pride, and it can be right and it can be wrong. I remember one time when we had gone to, you'll remember this, where the lake where we were for a while, where we did the skiing, and it was very near where they have a Navy training base. And when we first pulled up on this one day, it was the first year I'd been there, so I wasn't used to this. And we pulled in, and I heard this rumble. I'm like, what is this rumble? I mean, it almost felt as if the earth was shaking. And when we finally let the boats in and could pull out a little bit and see across, you saw lined up on the runway, eight, nine, ten of these training jets. They were just tan in color, not camouflaged, so to speak, or blue or what you might imagine. And they were waiting to take off. and as they rumbled, it seemed like that whole lake was vibrating. And soon thereafter, so we're taking the kids out, and they started doing these takeoff drills, you know. And they'd take off, and they'd come around and do touch-and-goes, I guess they would call it. And they actually were coming, and it looked like, so I stopped the boat in the middle of the lake, and a couple kids drowned back there on the on the inner tube. And they didn't really drown. Mary, I know I wasn't supposed to say that kids drowned while I was pulling the boat, but anyway. And we stopped for a minute, and I just talked to the kids, because it was amazing. It was almost like you felt you could reach up and touch the ordnance underneath those jets. But the power was astonishing as they came by, and they went like they were going to land, and then screamed off again and went around. And I thought to myself, what enormous power. What incredible power that we have as a nation. And you have a sense of the blessings that God and Christ have given us. And it was amazing. I feel that I'm a patriot. Out of the billions of humans on this planet, I feel extraordinarily blessed through little planning of my own. I had a little bit to do with it, but not much. I've been born in arguably the richest and freest nation ever. I believe the birth of the United States is God-breathed. I know she's not perfect, but I marvel at how much blood has been spilled and treasure forfeited to free the rest of the world from evil, perverse tyranny. I marvel at how much land has been won only to be given back, at how many enemies have been destroyed only to be rebuilt and befriended. I know that in spite of terrible blunders and harmful mistakes, the rest of the world has been blessed because of this great country, and I love her. There's a nursery school teacher, and she's trying to instill the same love in her little students, and it's getting close to the 4th of July, and so they're having a lesson about this great country and what it stands for. And she said, and one of the things that you need to be so proud of is that all of you are free. And little Trevor raises his hand, and he says, Miss Phillips, I'm not free. I'm four. Is it wrong that I love my country? We'll look at some scriptures that suggest no. But does that make me a Christian patriot? Does that make me a Christian patriot? Stay tuned and don't go to the bathroom or you might miss the answer. Let's turn to some scriptures to make the argument. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Let's understand how the eternal God who dealt with Israel felt about this special nation. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. For you are a holy people, speaking to the nation of Israel, to the eternal your God. The eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were special. The Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. You were a bunch of slaves. Verse 8, but because the Eternal loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the eternal God was a patriot, if you will, in that he loved the country he had chosen. Hosea 11:1-4. There are deep feelings here. Hosea 11:1-4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Those of us with sons know how we feel about them. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. They went astray. And I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. I mean, we can just see a little tottering infant, and we're so excited when they take their first step. And soon they're two, and we wish they wouldn't be able to walk anymore because they're in everything all the time. But you can imagine the eternal God reaching down to little Ephraim, holding that you know, little fist around one finger, just helping him walk so tenderly. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I just took care of them. I stooped and fed them. I'm mighty and great, but I stooped all the way down and I fed Ephraim. And I treated Israel as my son. But this carries on then to how Jesus Christ felt when he gave up his divinity and came. And we know that the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ. In Luke 13:34, his feelings didn't change. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. In a painful lament, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to shield and protect you and gather you and hug you and keep you safe. Another very familiar short scripture is, you know, coming in and knowing what would happen. Jesus saw the city and wept. These are deep emotions where our Savior weeps. There's a lyric I love that defines patriotism. And I think we see from these scriptures, it's not wrong to have an appropriate love for our homeland. It's not wrong to have an appropriate love for our homeland. Does that make us a Christian patriot? This is a song called Anthem from Chess. And Chess is a play. I've never seen it. I really know very little about it. I'm not recommending it. But the song is beautiful. And the words are powerful to me. No man, no madness, through their sad power may prevail, can possess, conquer my country's heart. They rise to fail. She is eternal. Long before nations' lines were drawn, when no flags flew, when no army stood, my land was born. And you ask me why I love her, through wars, death, and despair. She is the constant, we who don't care. And you wonder, will I leave her? But how? I cross over borders, but I'm still there now. How can I leave her? Where would I start? Let man's petty nations tear themselves apart. My land's only borders lie around my heart. There's some lines here that give a powerful clue about Christian patriotism. She is eternal, long before nations' lines were drawn. When no flags flew, when no armies stood, my land was born. I cross over borders, but I'm still there now. How can I leave her? Where would I start? Let man's petty nations tear themselves apart. My land's only borders lie around my heart. Please turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and let's begin to clearly focus in on what it means to be a Christian patriot. Hebrews 11. It's breaking in the middle of the thought, telling about many of our forebears who some had blessed lives and others died terrible deaths, all because of this. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And unless Jesus Christ returns while we're alive, we're going to die not receiving the promises either during this physical life. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. So do you and I seek a homeland beyond this nation that I love? And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But you see, now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So clearly, even without the speaking about people in the Old Testament here, they didn't have the same level of understanding even we do in many ways, unless it was revealed to them. But as has been kind of a theme, as Rod was saying, and as the song was saying, as we make it between holy days, as we make it from day to day, we have to keep our eye fixed on something greater than ourselves and something grand and glorious. And they sought a homeland. And they actually saw it in their mind's eye. 1 Peter 2, 9. These are familiar scriptures, but we'll get to reason for why it's important to focus on these at this time. 1 Peter 2, 9. This is familiar. Now, we had talked before about the fact that the physical nation of Israel was chosen, but now it's talking to the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And part of that darkness is this satanic world, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained a mercy, but now have obtained a mercy. Beloved, I beg you, this is strong, imploring strongly. This is really important to Peter. As sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, how do we view ourselves in our time here in this richest, freest nation on God's green earth? Sojourners and pilgrims? And then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or foreigners or those that are not in the body of Christ, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, as we'll see, we are supposed to set a fantastic example as ambassadors here. How many people traveled out of the country for the feast? See a show of hands? I know you guys, you went to the Philippines and you stayed in Texas, so you're certainly still in the same, the Lord's favorite republic. We went to a foreign country called Alabama. But how many then, at some point, have traveled outside the country? It's really interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you feel this way, but Mary and I haven't been out of the country a lot, but we've gone to Mexico a few times to decompress. And you know, you kind of get some strange feelings, and of course, I try not to bring any contraband in or take any out, but, you know, they make me just feel guilty somehow. I'm looking at those people having to declare, well, I don't think I do. And then what if something goes wrong? What if I lose my passport? It's definitely different, isn't it, though? You're going from your country to another country. The minute you get off that plane, things are different. You don't have the same rights and privileges of the others that are natural citizens. And nor do they when they fly in here. And in some ways, it's a great feeling when you get back in and they let you back into your own country again. Nothing went wrong. There wasn't a complete. I wasn't mistaken for somebody else. I'm not a doppelganger for a smuggler or something, and arrested wrongly. I'm back home, and it feels so good because this is our homeland. But it's really not our homeland. We kind of have to look at it both ways, I think. John 18. We're making the case for what is a Christian patriot. John 18:33. And this is during the time when Jesus Christ is about to be crucified. And he's dragged in front of Pilate because this had to be sanctioned by the Roman government. And Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? I mean, come on. I don't know. I don't care what you guys are doing. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We serve a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you cross, you have to get a passport. It proves your citizenship is here. And if you're going out of the country, you have to present that passport, coming and going. So what passport do we have then for our citizenship that is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. This is that king that we serve. And his citizenship, and our citizenship, is in heaven. It's very important for us to understand that our duty as Christian patriots first comes to our true homeland. It doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities for our physical homeland, but our primary responsibility, our primary allegiance, our primary love and affection, our primary passion, what drives us and what we keep our eye on, is in heaven. It's not here. And the other thing is, we are joined together with brothers and sisters around the world of many different colors and nationalities and backgrounds in the same boat, as fellow citizens with us. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, for those that have been able to travel, or when others come here, maybe from another country, and there's an instant kinship. There's an instant kinship through the Holy Spirit, because we're citizens of the same nation. Although we've crossed borders. But my land's only borders lie around my heart. So let's recap. A Christian patriot is one who loves his or her heavenly country foremost. That heavenly country is the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish under his government at his return. That heavenly country will be inhabited by sons and daughters of God, and eventually Jesus will turn over all to his and our Father. That's our homeland. But secondly, Jesus' example shows it's not wrong to feel appropriate love and affection for one's homeland. It's not wrong if it's appropriate and balanced. One teacher was trying to make her students feel appropriately patriotic, and so they had been going through lessons in class, and at one point she said, Johnny, it's your turn. I want for you to recite for me the last line of the Star Spangled Banner. And Johnny said, play ball! Now, we should ask ourselves, is my love for the kingdom of God lessened because I love my country? Is my love for the kingdom of God lessened because I love my country? There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote that love of country becomes a demon when it is a god. Let's take a brief side journey, a brief field trip. How involved should Christians be in the physical country they love? Well, this is a deep topic that requires a lot of study, and I'm not necessarily going there except for to just mention it. There's some key scriptures. Jesus prayed for us to be protected while we live in this world, John 17:15. Paul admonished that we obey civil laws, Romans 13:1. That we should pray for and be submissive to civil leaders, 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3 and Titus 3:1. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3 and Titus 3:1. And do good to all men. Primarily, firstly, the household of faith, then all men. That's what we're trying to do through Foundation Outreach International. Learn how to do better at that. Galatians 6:10. Peter and John showed that, of course, godly law trumps over civil law. Acts 5:29. Jesus himself preached that we must let our light shine in the world so that the Godhead is glorified. Matthew 5:14-16. And these principles establish a roadmap for our behavior. The extent of our involvement in our local communities will vary from person to person and place to place. If, for example, someone in our neighborhood organized an initiative to beautify a nearby park that had fallen into an unkempt state from neglect, most of us would probably help if we could. Expanding the scope makes the call trickier. I ask you to please download and prayerfully study the church's study paper titled Voting, Politics, and the Christian. Now we go to part two. That was my introduction. And this is the part where you may exclaim, "Physician, heal thyself," or "You, sir, are a hypocrite." So I confessed to feeling profound grief and sadness as I watched the downward spiral of my beloved nation. I also confessed to feeling appalled and angry at the unbridled idiocy of some political antics and positions. Others might perhaps feel the same about me, my right good friend on the other side of the aisle, as we say. In a more genteel time, I would have slapped my opponent in the face with my dainty white glove. We would repair to a shaded glen with our seconds and shoot each other, making the world a better place. Since dueling is illegal, I can no longer two-hand dunk, and Mary made me swear off kicking at the cat. I would never kick a cat. I might kick at a cat. My only redress is to elevate my blood pressure to near fatal levels and inflict myself with all sorts of stress-induced ailments. Check out this article from Melanie Greenberg, PhD. And this is a recent article. Americans just broke a new record for stress and anxiety. Since 2007, the American Psychological Association has published an annual survey of stress in America. In January 2017, for the first time in its 10-year history, the survey found a statistically significant increase in stress levels in the U.S. compared to the previous year. What a shock and a surprise. Anybody here less stressed than they were last year? Oh. Two liars. Good for you. We'll talk to you later and you can tell me your secret. I got to tell you, I'm more stressed. It says Americans certainly appear to be more stressed than ever. The most commonly shared explanation, I'm just teasing you guys. You know that, right? Okay. I want you to leave the church. All right. Can't take a tease in our family, then you might as well leave. Anyway, Americans certainly appear to be more stressed than ever. The most commonly shared explanation is the nation's extreme political polarization. Indeed, 57% of the more than 1,000 people surveyed for the study said that the current political climate was a very significant or somewhat significant source of stress. You know, American politics, if you go back and you look at things like the Lincoln-Douglas debates or anything that went on in our history, Politics in America has always been sort of a tooth and nail, bare-knuckle brawl, as it were. But I think we would agree there is a new level of almost demonic spirit of conflict and division at work. I mean, witness the bomb threats and other violence. And you had a shooting of a Democrat on a softball field, what was that, a Republican two or three years ago. Christian patriots are not immune to this stress, this spirit of conflict, this spirit of division. Plus, we're instructed to watch and pray always, aren't we not? We can't just put our head in the sand and ignore all this awful stuff that's going on. I think it maybe was said in the prayer, I can't remember. I think for me personally, more and more, seeing what's going on in the world and the attitudes in the world, more and more my prayers about my family and my friends and my fellow brethren in the body of Jesus Christ is that the God the Father and Jesus Christ stay the hand of Satan, because he's loose and his attitudes are at play. So how can we maintain balance and avoid this damaging conflict and claim the spiritual peace that passes understanding while still being Christian patriots and being patriots? Well, really, it's about setting priorities and eliminating the influences that keep us from keeping them. It's about setting priorities. You know, as Rod said, it's about keeping the vision alive, really, all the time, and the proper vision. Now, I think there's some warning signs the scales have tipped the wrong way. And again, as I say, I'm a huge hypocrite. And Mary says, you didn't used to be this angry over this stuff. Well, that's true. My defense is I was younger and stupider, and it wasn't as bad, maybe. I don't know. So maybe you and I can work on this together. I hope to. Here are warning signs the scales have tipped the wrong way. Warning signs the scales have tipped the wrong way. We spend more time on politics and news and civil matters than on prayer and study. 2, we feel more intense emotions about political issues than Christian issues. 3, our passionate political diatribes, even if true, run the risk of damaging relationships. 4, we begin to feel frustrated and helpless, forgetting the Godhead is in charge. Let's turn to John 19:10 as a reminder. John 19:10, if you will. And it's the same time, a different account. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? And are you know who you're talking to, Jesus? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? I hold your life in my right hand. You want to make me upset? I will kill you." And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." But the point is, if God the Father at that moment wanted to send legions of angels and obliterate Pilate, it would have happened. 5, warning signs that the scales have tipped the wrong way. We fail to remember that national failure is prophesied. I just have a couple of tips, practical tips. I think, for me, I've had to limit constant alerts and interruptions. Social media and the internet and all the technological advances we have are great. But I can bring to you 2 things that I know for sure in the studies I've done. And this is a freebie, not in my notes. And that is that you are up to 60% less productive with interruptions. Human beings do not multitask when they're working. They do not. Now, I can drink a water and talk to you at the same time. It might be a little girl. I could do it. But that's not the same thing as trying to accomplish a difficult task and being interrupted. So I turn off my email alerts. I turn off my text alerts. People may be frustrated in this day and age that it takes 2 hours to get a hold of me, but I'm busy and I'm working. And I think on these things too, the other day, there was another device that I hadn't done that on, and I got an alert that halfway around the world, one of our helicopters had crashed and some of our airmen, our Navy men or whatever, were injured on it. And in the middle of my day, I thought, this is unbelievable that this just happened and I can know about it just like that. But was that healthy for me? You'll have to decide for yourself. Some of these interruptions, and most of them, unless a royal is born, it's not good news, is it? That's the only good news that gets alerted to everybody immediately. A royal is wedded or a royal is born. The rest of it's bad news. It's bad news. So there are ways to limit our interruptions and to not be so plugged in and to get the balance, and that's something that everybody personally has got to figure out. Secondly, I think we have to pick a time to read or watch the news. You know, in the old days, it used to be we'd grab the paper or, you know, we'd watch the 6 o'clock news, and now we're just bombarded 24/7. And it may be that to keep ourselves with the peace that we need and to think on things that are lovely and pure as we're taught to and think on our heavenly homeland without devolving into a bitter, angry, frustrated, discouraged attitude, which is all attitudes that Satan broadcasts, we might have to be in the right frame of mind to deal with this stuff rather than all day long. I don't know, maybe you're different. You know, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. We certainly need to be aware that there are inherent bias in reporting today and try and look for balance and facts. It's a great difference between expressing opinion and presenting facts. And nowadays, even the facts are skewed, it seems. Something that's really important, I think, is that we need to embrace our roles as ambassadors. We need to fully, you know, that's one of the things, one of the reasons that Ambassador College was named what it was is because the vision was to train ambassadors that would go out and leaven not only local congregations, but the world. As suddenly you see this dark place and these little bits of light, and as more people graduate, you have more pricks of light. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador lives in a foreign nation, is not a citizen of that nation, does not have all the rights and privileges of the nation where he or she dwells, but is subject to the laws of that nation and has a responsibility to represent his or her homeland with nobility and grace and gentility, and to create a favorite impression upon everybody that sees that ambassador that I am actually seeing a representation of your homeland. Oh, this is what people are like from Texas. And aren't as loudmouth and braggarly as I thought. So one of the things that I think will help us is that we begin to study about and think about our role as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's heady stuff, really. And I think another one that's hard, too, is to let go and let God and Christ do their jobs. I think about that a lot. I think I keep trying to do Jesus' job for him. He's not fast enough. He's not taking care of this deal. Let me take care of that for you. Daniel 4:17. This is the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, was being brought low because he exalted himself and had no humility and didn't give God credit for what had been given to him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So sometimes God and Christ want the most worthless candidate in office because it furthers their plan. Way out of my pay grade. I can't comprehend the billions of permutations of possibilities that this change makes over future history. In conclusion, When asked what she is most proud of in her fight for freedom, Nancy Wake, the white mouse, points to the time she rode a bicycle 190 miles through mountainous enemy territory, through and around numerous enemy checkpoints, to have a crucial message sent to London. They had had to destroy their own codes and radio. And so London needed to be made aware so they could rectify that and drop a new radio and new codes. She did this in 72 grueling hours and took weeks to recover from the harrowing ordeal. And that's what she was most proud of. Nancy Wake was an amazing example of a zealous patriot. She risked losing everything, including her life, for her country, for her homeland. I must tell you that nothing less is expected of you and of me. We must be zealous Christian patriots. We must give all for our beloved heavenly country. And I leave you with Anthem, sung by Josh Groban. And I'll have the lyric put up. And while you listen and while you read, I would ask you to think of the kingdom of God and Christ. Think of your homeland. Think of your involvement. Think that you're an ambassador. Think that you're a citizen and a fellow citizen. And then let's pray, your kingdom come.
Conquer my country's heart, they rise.